good to stand up here this morning. The intention is to help us see a little more clearly some of the things the Lord expects of us in His Word. I'd like to begin with a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 8 and verse 24. He said there, "You will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The Lord is the judge. We will all stand before His judgment seat on the final day. And He will decree our fate. And I believe He will decree our fate based on this passage of Scripture. The book of Romans is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's also very clear that the wages of sin is death. Not just the physical death that all of us will endure here,
but the spiritual and eternal death that God will have to mete out on those people who refused His offer of pardon. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, it says, "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So our faith in Jesus is a critical part of this life. Without our faith in Jesus, we will die in our sins. And He's not talking about a faith that will just say, "I believe." He's talking about a faith that will take up a cross daily and follow Him. A faith that will deny himself and take up a cross every single day. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name." I think after we took the Lord's Supper, we might understand why the Lord has made this a criteria of our salvation. Jesus left heaven. He was the Word who was with God and was God. He tells us in John chapter 17 in His prayer, "I had glory with You before the world was." We're dealing with an individual who has the power to create the heavens and the earth. That's who was on the cross. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The least we can do is believe that. The least that we can do is give our lives to Him. He gave His life for us. Is it really too much to ask that we would make some sacrifices for Him? I think that all of us in our right mind, when lust isn't clouding it, I think all of us would understand that what the Lord is asking from us is abundantly fair. As a matter of fact, it is more than fair. It is merciful and compassionate and loving. God doesn't ask us to do anything that isn't in our best interest, even though maybe the first time we hear it, we wouldn't agree with that. Maybe the first time we hear something the Lord has asked us to do or not to do sounds a little extreme. But as we learn the Scriptures and as we understand the Scriptures, I think that we would all have to admit that these Scriptures behind me are not too much to ask. They're very fair and very merciful. So our faith in the Lord, we need to nurture it. There's a lot out there in the world today that's kind of like a battery that's being discharged. If you leave your car doors open when you go into the house and you come out the next day, chances are the car's not going to start because the battery is being discharged, and because the engine's not running, there's nothing to recharge it. When we're out in the world, Satan is doing his best to discharge our batteries, the energy of our faith. You remember Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 saying that you accepted it as the word of God which energizes those of you who believe. So these three things are important, and we need to have reasons for them. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the reasons that God has given to us as to why we should believe that He is the one God sent. And so as we begin, we want to talk a little bit about prophecies. Prophecy is a fascinating part of the scriptures if you think about it, especially if you plug in this verse. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and so he does in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that was Moses. And so they all did. If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not happen or come to pass, so any prophecy, God says, I'm going to give you prophecies. If they don't happen, that's not my prophet. If Moses wrote anything that didn't happen, we'd have to throw the first five of the books of the Bible away by God's command. Here's what he says. If the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So when Moses writes a prophecy, he's taking a big risk. If this is a hoax, this would be a very foolish thing to put into the scriptures, because man doesn't have the ability to predict the future. Those of us who are 20, 30, even 50, 60 years old, we all can remember different things that people have predicted. You remember 2000, Y2K? You remember all that? The world was going to suffer just cataclysmic because computers wouldn't know what the date was after 00. Well, it didn't happen. Now, if that man had said he was a servant of God and his writings were inspired, what would happen? Well, we'd have to throw them all away. So God is very confident. And when he says this, we need to understand that if one book, an entire book, is going to be disqualified. And so, to my mind, prophecy alone is enough to convince me that there is a God. That the Bible is God's word and that Jesus is God's son. They really all stand or fall together. And so as we look at prophecy, we need to realize that God took a big chance. And as we look at the prophecies getting more and more specific, we start realizing that if God wasn't the author, these things wouldn't be in there. And so we start with the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Because God anointed prophets, priests, and kings. Whenever a prophet was to enter into his work, God would have someone pour oil on his head. We say, well, that sounds pretty odd. Well, it does to us today. But to them, you remember in the Psalm 23, you have anointed my head with oil? That was something good for the Jew. And so they would anoint the head of a prophet. When God chose priests, they would anoint the head of the high priest. When God chose a king, he would anoint the head of the king. So Christ is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. They both mean the anointed one, because the Messiah, the Christ, and the Anointed One all equal the one God chose to send. And we'd have to figure out who he was. As I say, the scriptures are very clear that this man has a pre-existent state. He was not like us. He was not born. And then at the age of 5 or 6, his memories started. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus knew he had a memory that went all the way back. And how are we going to identify this person? Well, God began to reveal the coming Messiah at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Now, I understand that this passage is, in one sense, not a very good prophecy, because it really wouldn't convince anyone. I like it because it gives us information that we wouldn't otherwise have. But I wouldn't use this one exclusively. But I certainly would use this one when I believe that he is the Messiah, this one is very precious to me. The serpent, as Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, murdered Adam and Eve. He was a murderer from the beginning. It was his intent to befriend Eve and make her think that he was on her side, all the while plotting to kill her. Because if he could get her to violate God's law, he knew what the consequence would be. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that wasn't physical death, because she didn't die physically the day she ate it. Well, what death was it? It was this eternal death that will be meted out on the final day. Now God has decreed, I'm going to give you your entire life to make a decision whether or not to believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you won't die in your sins. So as he speaks to the serpent about what he's done, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, of course, as I say, this is a vague prophecy, so we really need to look at the fulfillment. So let's look at some of the verses that describe the fulfillment. Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So the word became flesh. That through death, his death, he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is one of the reasons I believe that Jesus is my Savior. He came to destroy him who had the power of death. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, the last enemy is death, and Jesus will conquer it. Or as Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, I've got the keys of death and Hades. I can shut death down, and I can open the doors of Hades and let everyone out. Through death, his death, the serpent bruised his heel when he died. But 3 days later, God bring him back to life. Now he's sitting at the right hand of God, exalted. How else would you classify that as just a little bite on the heel? But Satan's head was crushed. There's abundant testimony of this. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He has taken it out of the way, the Ten Commandments, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities, the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He said to them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. And then finally in Revelation 20, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever. That's what Jesus was able to accomplish. This is the being that we call Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but who is really the Word, who was with God, was in the beginning with God, and created all things. And so Jesus is much more than just a man. And that's why I believe he has every right to tell me how to live my life. He's my creator. I understand that God said, let us make man in our image and likeness, but I also understand that it was Jesus who did it. Now, he wasn't Jesus at the time because the Word hadn't become flesh yet, but that person who created the heavens and the earth is the same person who died on the cross. And so I do believe that he is he. And although, as I say, this prophecy is not one to increase our faith, I think it is one to increase our understanding of just how powerful he is. When he went to the cross, he was battling against principalities and powers, against a host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he won. The next prophecy was given to Abraham. It was a covenant, a sworn covenant between God and Abraham. And the covenant began like this. Abraham, if you get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, that's your side of the covenant. That's all God asked him to do. Just leave your land. Leave your home and come to the land that I will show you. It's not much different than what happens when we become a Christian and we leave the world. When we're baptized into Christ, old things pass away, everything becomes new. So we get out of our country and our family and our father's house. Like Jesus said, if you love father or mother, son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. But once Abraham left his country and came to the land of Canaan, this covenant was sealed. God could not get out of it. God had put himself into a covenant agreement with Abraham. If you leave your country, here's what I'm going to do. And then he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You shall be a blessing. God fulfill that? We still know who Abraham is today? Did God bless him? But then, the one that I appreciate is that last statement, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now keep in mind, this is one man, 2,000 years before Christ is born. 2,000 years, and God is here telling Abraham, you're going to become a great nation, and through this nation, I'm going to send the seed, and it's going to bless all nations of the earth. Now, this is a very critical prophecy. And after Abraham offered Isaac, God took it one step further. Not only is it a prophecy now and a covenant, now it's an oath. God swore an oath. I gave all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I spoke to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now the fulfillment of that covenant and that oath and that promise. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now I don't know how impressive this is to you. I guess it would depend on your perspective and where you're at in your walk toward God. But to me, this is an incredible prophecy. Given 2,000 years beforehand, God didn't know. I mean, who could know whether Abraham could become a great nation or not? And who could know that that great nation could stay in existence from the time of Moses, 1,500 years until the time of Christ, and then come to an end about 35 years after Jesus was crucified? That's a pretty interesting set of circumstances. And to me, it's a tremendous bolstering, and I hope it is to you too. When things start getting tough and we start thinking, man, serving Jesus might cost me my life, it might cost me my friends, it might cost me... But when you start thinking about who he is and what position he will hold on the final day, it makes perfect sense to follow him. Then the seed is narrowed down to David. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in Psalms 132, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So now Jesus, the Word, has to come and destroy the power of the devil. He has to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through David. And if he doesn't, then all of these prophecies fall into the dust, and we can pretty much throw the whole Old Testament away. Because if we throw away Genesis through Deuteronomy, which we would have to do if Moses was wrong, and if we throw out all the Psalms that David wrote, if David wasn't writing, then as we went through the scriptures and we read about David and David and David throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets. So God is taking a big risk, which is kind of silly because he's not taking a risk at all. But I'm saying if this is just the work of men, these words wouldn't be in there. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. There's the fulfillment. Now I know who it was. I know who it was in Genesis 3:15. I know who it was in Genesis 12 and 22. And I know who it was when it's talking about David here. And that was spoken about 1,000 years. And then, of course, Mary the daughter of Abraham, and the daughter of Sarah. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now keep in mind, this was spoken to her before the child was born. Matter of fact, it was spoken to her before the child was conceived, because that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. And so the genealogies of Matthew and Luke record the ancestry of both Joseph and Mary, and they were both born through Abraham and David. That's how God set it up. Even though Joseph wasn't his real father, he was still of the tribe of Judah. He was still from Abraham, and he was still from David. This is one that I find fascinating. Now, remember what I told you a few weeks ago? Before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, people were saying that these prophecies were written after they occurred. That clearly Daniel and Isaiah 53 and all these prophecies that specifically talk about the Lord, they were written after. But then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they dated them and they found out they were written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And here's Daniel. And here's Isaiah 53. Whoa, they weren't written after. So here's what God says to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. You are the head of gold, and that's Babylon. But after you shall arise another kingdom, Medo-Persia, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which would have been Alexander the Great, which shall rule over all the earth, and then the fourth kingdom is Rome. Now we can clearly chart this out. We know that Babylon was a world empire, and that Babylon fell to Medo-Persia, and we know that Medo-Persia fell to Alexander the Great, and we know that the four generals who came from Alexander the Great were conquered by Rome. So through Daniel, 600 years before, the next three empires are described. How would you like to try that today? What's the next great empire going to be? England? Japan? China? Oh, it must be China. Well, after China falls, who's coming next? And then after that kingdom falls, who's coming next? And in that kingdom, then we're going to do this, this, and this. You know something? That is beyond man's ability to understand. The ram which you saw having the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great. And when that horn is broken, four more, which would have been the four generals, who followed him. It looks like I got that a little too big. Looks like, okay, there we go. So, the ram which you saw having the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So we've already covered that. In the days of those kings shall the kingdom be established. Rome became a kingdom in 27 BC. So about 30 years before Jesus was born, the days of those kings began. He died in 33 AD, and Jerusalem and the Jewish nation ceased to exist in 70 AD. So here's God telling us within a 100-year period exactly when the kingdom was going to start. Now this one is incredible. I think the whole thing's incredible, that God could predict the empires one by one. You know, in Isaiah, he actually predicted the king who would bring, the king of Medo-Persia, who would bring Israel back to Jerusalem. He called him Cyrus, and lo and behold, that's who he was. So God knows everything. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The man who is going to be the anointed Messiah had to come between the beginning of Rome and the end of Jerusalem because they both had to be in existence. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good one to me. Rome became an empire, 27. Jerusalem destroyed in 70. Jesus died exactly, almost exactly in between them. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Well, not for God. Sure would have been if there wasn't any God. Sure would have been if Jesus wasn't the Son of God. It would have been impossible. Then, like we read in Hebrews, time would fail me to talk about the fact that the city he was born in was Bethlehem, that he would be mistreated and put to death, that he would be born of a virgin, that a friend would betray him, that he would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be sentenced to die, that they would beat him with stripes, that they would mock and insult him, that he would be silent when accused, but the money that was given, those 30 pieces of silver, would be returned, and then a potter field would be built, or would be bought. That's exactly what happened. He would be accused by false witnesses. He would be smitten and spat upon. He would die with sinners. His hands and feet would be pierced, but none of his bones would be broken. Lots would be cast for his garments. And he would be buried with the rich. Now these, and there's another probably 100 beyond this. I just picked the ones I thought were most impressive. You know, I don't think it's hard to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ when you start understanding how much information God has given to us. And then we have the last word in Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Old Testament. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth. And then a little earlier in the book, as he described this person more completely, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So now we have 440 years to wait. And what happens next? Here comes John the Baptist. And after John the Baptist, here comes Jesus, exactly the way that these scriptures laid it out is exactly what happened. Now, you tell me, if Jesus is not the Son of God, how did they pull this off? If God didn't reveal the Bible, and if the Bible is not God's word and there is not a God, we can't explain it. It's inexplicable. Now, I had hoped to cover this material in about 15 minutes, and then I now have another sermon, it looks like. So, we'll go ahead and stop here. I do want to just, let me just show you where we were going, okay? Luke was a historian. He's the perfect guy. He's the guy we want to be there. He's the guy who goes and interviews all the witnesses. He doesn't just tell his own account like Matthew and John. He goes out and he interviews people and studies and listens and openly tries to figure out whether it's true or not. So he did exactly what we would want done. So Luke starts his interview with John's birth. And so we want to talk about John's birth. It's incredible what happened surrounding John's birth. Then he wants to talk to... I'm sorry, I'm going to skip that part right now. Then he interviews and finds out about Jesus' birth. And here's all the things that we're told about Jesus' birth. Then he talks about the effects of John's birth. Then the coming of the wise men, which led to Herod's massacre, which 30 years before he came would have got everybody looking. And I want to deal with this a little bit more fully in our sermon next Sunday morning. So there's your teaser. You can come back next week and learn all about this stuff. So I just wanted to show you what we might cover next week. My apologies for not covering it more quickly. But, you know, sometimes as you're preaching, you have plans before, but when you get started, you start realizing, well, you could do this and this and this. And so don't be too hard on me. After every sermon, we give an invitation. Pretty customary in Churches of Christ. We've been doing it for quite a long time. Based on John's words in Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And whosoever heareth, let him say, "Come." Whoever would take of the water of life, come freely. And so we've just preached a lesson about Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've submitted yourself to him. I don't know if you've confessed him and been born again to enter into him. If you have, then this part of the service is just to sing a song. If you haven't, this part of the service is an opportunity for you to think about it. And as a Christian, if you have not been serving Jesus as the Christ, if you have been lazy or lax or rebellious, then this is the time for you to think about whether you want to continue in that state or whether you want to get ready. And for those of us who are struggling with anything, this is the time for us to think about whether or not it's time for us to confess our sins to God at home and change our life. So as we stand and sing this song, if there's anyone in the audience who is interested in any one of those three things, please buy it up while we together stand and sing.